Please take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 3. This morning I'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 13. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 to 13. This is what Holy Scripture says. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Friends, please do take your Bibles and keep those Bibles open to Genesis chapter 3. We have spent some time in the last weeks examining this chapter. We have looked in particular at temptation and what Satan did in order to tempt Eve and eventually Adam. We also looked at how Adam and Eve fell prey to that temptation, how they failed to fight that temptation properly. And that leads us this week to the topic of sin, because that's what happened when Eve took of the fruit and gave to her husband also. Sin. Even though that first sin occurs in Genesis chapter 3, the word sin does not appear there. It's not until you get to Genesis chapter 4 that you read the word sin, which is a little bit surprising because the Bible has this vast vocabulary for sin. Here's just a sampling, a dirty dozen, if you like, of Hebrew words for sin. Hata means to miss the mark. Psalm 51:4, "Against you, you only, have I," hata, "have I missed the mark, have I sinned." Taha, to go astray, Proverbs 14:22, "Do they not go astray who devise evil?" Chabar, to step over the line, to transgress. Numbers 14, Moses asks, "Why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord, which will not succeed?" Sur, to turn aside or apostatize. In Judges 2:17, "They did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked." Pshaw, to rebel, to especially spiritually to rebel. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." Ma'al, to commit treachery, to act unfaithfully. Ezra 10:2, "We have broken faith with our God." Akev, to deceive. It leads to the name Yaakov, Jacob. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is Akev, it's deceitful above all things, desperately sick." Hamas, to wrong another, to treat someone violently. Genesis 6:11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, treating one another wrongly. To do wickedness. Isaiah 1:16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the raha, the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil. Hashem, to offend, to do wrong. 2 Chronicles 19, Jehoshaphat, speaking to new judges, and he says, whenever a case comes to you from your brothers who live in their cities concerning bloodshed, law, or commandment, statutes, or rules, then you shall warn them that you may not incur guilt, not do wrong, not incur guilt before the Lord. Awan, which means to twist or to pervert, to morally bend. Jeremiah 14:10, thus says the Lord concerning this people, they have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their twisting, their perversion, it's translated here, their iniquity, and punish their sins. There are more Hebrew words than these. But these start to get across the main ideas of what sin is. And that's just the Old Testament. Here's a grade 8 from the Greek, from the New Testament. Hamartano, to miss the mark. Romans 3:9. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Planao, to deceive someone by your words or your behavior, to go astray. 1 Peter 2:25. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Parabaino, to transgress or overstep. Romans 4:15, for the law brings wrath. Where there's no law, there's no parabaino, there's no transgressing, transgression. Parakuo, to refuse to listen, to disobey. Romans 5:19, for as by one man's his refusal to listen, by one man's disobedience, speaking of Adam, the many were made sinners. Apatho, to be obstinate, stubborn, unpersuadable. Ephesians 1, we were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working, the sons of disobedience, obstinance, stubbornness, unpersuadability. Anomia, lawlessness, to go against the law. 1 John 3:4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Adikeo, to do unrighteous acts. Colossians 3:25, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. Sabio, to be irreverent, impious. 1 Peter 4:18, and if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly, the impious, the irreverent, and the sinner? There are more Greek words. Words for willful ignorance, evil, malignancy, opposing God. And there is a sense that when Adam took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all of this is what he unleashed on the world. A race of people, you and me, who miss the mark, go astray, cross the boundary, turn aside, act treacherously, rebel, deceive, offend, do wickedness, twist, pervert, transgress, disobey, refuse to listen, break the law, act unfairly, speak irreverently, malign, ignore, and oppose God. Why does the Bible make so much of sin that it has over 20 words to describe it? Maybe it has something to do with what sin did to us. What gifts sin gave to the world. Let me tell you about three gifts. You'll see them right here in Genesis chapter 3. The first thing is this. Sin produces shame and hiding. At the end of the creation account, when God is making everything, in chapter 2, we read these really pleasing words in verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. In this state of innocence, the first man and the first woman, the first husband and wife, were completely open. They were unabashed before one another. They were one. They were unified. Personally, There was no disconnection between the body and soul. As we'll see, that all comes as a result of sin. And so they are whole human beings. There's no inward sin principle at work against them. There's no disconnect between what they say and what they do, who they are and what they do. That they had this perfect integrity, and therefore there was no hiding. There was no avoiding, no lust, no envy, no jealousy. There's no shame. That's difficult for us to even conceive. All we can do is try to imagine what that was like. We've never had a pure heart. We've never walked in this kind of perfect integrity and innocence, not even as babies. All because of what happened when Adam and Eve gave in to Satan's temptation and sinned against God. This is Genesis 3 now and verse 7. Then, after they've taken of the fruit, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Their eyes were opened. That's a metaphor for coming to the realization of what you have done. Before, they were unashamed. Now all they know is shame. The dictionary defines shame this way: to be embarrassed or guilty because of one's actions, characteristics, or associations. And that's what I mean by the word shame here. If you've had a little toddler who's gone berserk, kicking and screaming in their own room, tearing their room apart, doing damage to the room, who finally calms down and sees what they have done, and then is filled with regret and embarrassment. This is what shame is. And for Adam and Eve, while the sweet taste of that forbidden fruit still lingered on their tongues, the bitter flavor of shame crept into their souls. Obviously, they had seen one another's nakedness before. It wasn't like they were physically blinded in any way. But now, when they look on each other, they feel vulnerable, exposed, as if they're being seen in a different way. Now, for the very first time in their existence, they had something to hide. Their first impulse was to look around for something to cover their reproductive organs. They make these leafy aprons so that that part of their anatomy is hidden from the other. Why? I suppose that it was in this part of their anatomy where they were most unique from one another, and most physically corresponding to one another, and where they most clearly experienced being one with one another. And so it was here they now felt most vulnerable before one another. This is all tied to shame, and this shame is all a result of their sin against God. It's important to see that although their sin is very clearly against God, it results in this rupture in the relationship between each of them. As individuals, they lack now that integrity, that personal wholeness that they used to have, the integrity that they knew in their innocence, that's gone forever. Their inner person no longer perfectly aligns with their outer person. They seem to feel the need to act out physically what they're experiencing internally, this kind of disconnect. As I already said, for the first time in their existence, they now have something to hide. Shame and hiding go together. The physical act of covering themselves was symbolic of what was going on internally. I don't think anybody would argue this. We understand this connection between shame and hiding all too well. Do you want other people to see everything you have ever done? Would you like your spouse to hear everything you have ever thought about them? Would you like your friends to have a printout of every careless word you have ever spoken? For Adam and Eve, their disobedience of God was something to regret. And in this sense, Satan was actually right. They came to the knowledge of good and evil. You can know about crack cocaine, for instance, by reading about it, what we might call observational knowledge. Or you can know about crack cocaine by smoking it, what we would call experiential knowledge. One of those paths to knowledge is better than the other. Adam and Eve unwisely chose the path of experiential knowledge, the knowledge of evil, and they were ruined because of it. The shame of having broken God's one command to them led to this covering up, this hiding. This disconnect did not exist when Adam first saw Eve. Remember, the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." That openness, that ease, that joy with which they had beheld one another, it's gone. All sin leads to the same thing now. Shame. Hiding. Separation. Well, most of the time, it leads to that now. I read an article this week entitled, "The Death of Shame." It was by a secular author commenting on some political issues. Interesting title, caught my eye, "The Death of Shame." You know, the death of shame in a culture is a legitimate phenomenon. There was a time in Israel's very long history where they were so prosperous, so full of greed, and so prone to lying that the Lord asks them through the prophet Jeremiah, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. A person can become so spiritually calloused that they lose the ability to blush over their sins. That's a deadly place to go. Some people blush easier than others. Sometimes they even get teased for it. Maybe we should envy them for it. We certainly shouldn't envy someone who can parade their sins without shame. Shame is, in that sense, the right response to sin. How we handle our shame, well, that's another matter altogether. This takes me to the second gift that sin gives. Number two, sin tempts us to blame shifting. God continues his questioning. This is chapter 3, verse 11. He said to Adam, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Adam answers, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." The Lord turns to the woman. "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The tempter deceived me, and I ate." Adam is questioned here directly by God. Adam, because the law had been given to Adam, and he's the representative head. And if you noticed, Adam didn't answer the question. He shifted the blame for his actions onto his wife. God then asks his wife, "What have you done?" And Eve, following the example of her husband, shifts the blame for her actions onto who? Onto the serpent, onto Satan. And all of us have been doing the blame shift ever since. I wrote a song once, one of those like songs you sing around your own home. You don't sing to anybody else. Called Doing the Blame Shift. My kids loved that song because they would come to me and complain about their sibling, and I would just start to sing Doing the Blame Shift. Yeah, on a whim, it's him. It had this whole like thing going on, and they were so thankful that I chose to teach them moral responsibility by singing at them a song about doing the blame shift. I'm being sarcastic. They didn't really love my song. If you got a house full of four kids under 10, you become an expert in the blame shift. But let's be honest, you were an expert in the blame shift long before that, because you did the exact same thing, and you probably still do the exact same thing, although you might have learned not to verbally express it. Oh, internally, we're still really good at blaming other people for our sins. I got angry because she was mean. I lied because you can't handle the truth. I committed adultery, but it's because my husband pays no attention to me. We're really, really good at this. We love taking responsibility for any action of ours that's going to bring us fame. And we love blaming somebody else for every action of ours that'll bring us shame. One of the most important things you will ever learn in your Christian life is to look at your sins for what they are. When God asked Adam, "Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Adam should have answered, "Yes." And I feel terrible about it, and I'm sorry. Please forgive me. But Adam answered, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Adam does the double blame shift. It's her fault. And just by way of reminder here, God, you're the one who gave her to me in the first place. Whoa. But every time we blame our circumstances for our sins, aren't we doing the same thing? You put me in these circumstances, God. It's your fault for my sins. We simply have to learn to put the brakes on the blame shift. I want to pause here, friends, because here's an essential service in your church family that you cannot give up in any kind of lockdown. You got to own your sins. The first thing you should do is learn to use the Bible's vocabulary. You didn't watch a bad movie. You lusted, or you committed sexual immorality. Use the Bible's words for sins. You didn't get frustrated. You had an outburst of anger, which is a sin. And then learn to resist every single temptation to put even the slightest iota of blame for those sins on anybody but you. Jesus showed us. He was tempted in every way. Terrible things were hurled in his direction, but he never sinned. He's demonstrating to you and to me, it's not outward forces that make us sin. As Jesus said, it's what's in the heart. It's what comes out of a man. Peter, reflecting on the life of Christ, 1 Peter 2, verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When a bad thing happened to him, he didn't reply with the same." He didn't sin. "When he suffered, he did not threaten." What did he do? "But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." So when we do sin, as hard as this might be to believe in the moment, when you sin, when I sin, it's all us. As much as it might not feel that way, it's you. it's essential we think about sin in biblical terms and own our sins and don't do the blame shift. Why? Because of the third gift that sin gives. What's that third gift? Sin results in death. Back in chapter 2 of Genesis, in verse 16, we read, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat of it, you shall surely,'" what? "Die." And what God said would happen, happened, because God never lies. Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned." Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." In every case, without exception, sin brings death. Not just the eventual end of your physical body, but a threefold death. Death in your own lifetime. You're incapable of doing any spiritual good because you are spiritually dead. Death of your physical body at the end, whether through age or otherwise. Death forever in hell with Satan and all of his demons. "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." At its very heart, death is separation. When the physical body dies, we can see just by looking that the soul has departed. The immaterial part of a person has disappeared. There has been a separation. This is what death is at its heart. It is a separation. And the moment that Adam sinned, he died. He was separated from God. He was separated from Eve. He was even separated from himself, that internal disconnectedness. And this initial experience of death would lead most certainly to his physical death. And had God not intervened, it would have led to his eternal death, separated from God himself forever in hell. But God did intervene. There's a verse in Genesis chapter 3 that's easily glossed over. Let your eyes drop down to verse 21. "And Yahweh, God, the Lord God, made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves up and hide from God. God saw right through it. But God provides a different kind of clothing for them. Animals had to die in order for there to be skins for those first two people to wear. Innocent animals gave up their lives in order to cover the shame of our first parents. Blood was spilled. A sacrifice was made. That sound familiar? It was all pointing forward. For a man would come to die so that we might be clothed in his righteousness forever. Our goal as Christians is not to return to some primordial state of naked innocence. And many of the so-called great thinkers and philosophers have argued for this, haven't they? Elevating youth as innocence and calling for an end and a destruction of culture as we know it. But all of their experiments ended in failure. The philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the poet Percy Bysshe Shelley, the pastor Henry Ward Beecher, with their devotedness to free love and the natural innocence of youth, all of their lives end in something like disease and certainly broken relationships, and often despair. We're not trying to go back to Eden. We're marching forward to Zion. Our goal is not to parade about naked and unashamed on this earth, but to praise God in white robes that cover our shame in the new earth provided to us by the one clothed in a blood-stained robe, the King of Earth. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hung on that cross naked exposed. He bore our shame. He felt the wrath of God for all of our sins. He had nowhere to hide. He knew experientially what it was to be utterly forsaken of God, his Father. He became our sacrifice. He shed his own blood for us, that we might be clothed in his righteousness forever. What a Savior. Is he your Savior? Have you taken ownership of your sinfulness? Or are you still blaming everybody else? Have you acknowledged your deep shame for what you have said, what you have done? Or are you still trying to hide between your job or your platform or your role or your silence or whatever? Have you realized that you're spiritually dead? Or are you still pretending to be alive? One little bite was all she took, but as she did, the heavens shook, for what was good was now destroyed. In place of love, there was a void. Shame and guilt and death rushed in, all because of Adam's sin, and we would live in hell with them if not for Christ, the Son of Man, crucified in unknown pain until the heavens shook again and God accepted through the stripe the sacrifice of his true life. Oh, what you bore, what you went through, I cannot fathom or undo, but gladly I receive by grace the promise I might see your face. Can you say the same? Adam took the forbidden fruit. Have you taken the greater Adam's free gift? How could you refuse something so good, so pure, so holy, and so free? Here is God himself offering to bring you back to himself so that you might come and live with him forever. No more shame, no more guilt, no more hiding, no more sin forever and ever. If Christ is your Savior, this is what we live for, clothed in his righteousness forever. What a day. But only yours. If you cling to him now, renounce those sins, own your shame, own your guilt, own your offense against a holy God. Call out to his one Savior. He never turns anyone away who comes to him in faith. Trust in the Lord, friends. Trust in the Lord. Let us pray.
Father, we would have nothing to say if it wasn't for Jesus. And we have everything to hope because of him. So our God, please make sure every person here, every person listening, every person watching, won't you, by your Holy Spirit, make sure that all of them are believing in Christ the Savior. We pray in his most holy name. Amen.